here to celebrate this morning. The fulfillment, at least in the first part, of the gracious promise to use God's own words recorded in Jeremiah 33:14. It's a promise that God made to scores of Jewish prophets and other people many times in the ancient past, partially fulfilled during Passover week in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. The virgin-born son of Mary, described by Jesus himself and the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers as coming from eternity past. Jesus called himself the great I am. The living word of God, John referred to him as, the visible representation of the unseen power that strides the galaxies. To the Romans, though, in the first century, he was just another Jewish rabbi. But this Jewish rabbi was a little different than your ordinary run-of-the-mill Jewish rabbis. He could walk on water. He could control the weather. He could create food. He could heal the sick. He could cast out demons, and he could raise the dead. This divine being came to earth about 2,000 years ago, disguised as an ordinary man, and offered himself up as an atoning, substitutionary sacrifice to pay, big words, a cosmic penalty to redeem his prized creation, that's you and I, from spiritual death and separation from God. The Creator would die for his beloved creation, but he would not stay dead. That's what we're celebrating this morning. After 3 days, he came alive again, and someday Jesus will return again, visibly and powerfully, to fulfill the remainder of that gracious promise. It hasn't been completely fulfilled yet, and to establish his kingdom on the earth. But that's a story for another time, not this morning. Right now, let's begin the historical account of the arrest, the trial, and the execution first of Jesus Christ, as recorded by two eyewitnesses who were there, Matthew and John, and two other early church historians, Mark, who got his information from Peter, another eyewitness, and Luke, who was Paul's personal physician and who said he interviewed many people who were there. After Jesus finished the celebration of the Seder meal, that's Passover meal, turning it into a celebration of the life-giving sacrifice he was about to make, after he finished all of his teaching to his disciples, after he offered many prayers up for them and for you and I that night in the upper room of a Jewish home in Jerusalem, he left that home late at night with 11 of his disciples to walk about a mile to the northeast across the Kidron Valley to the slopes of the Mount of Olives. He went there to one of his favorite spots. It's still there, by the way. An olive grove known as the Garden of Gethsemane. He went there to be alone and to pray, and he wanted his disciples near him, and he asked them to pray with him. Judas, the disciple who would betray him, had left earlier to rendezvous with a group of soldiers and others to lead them to Jesus so that he could arrest him. When Judas and the soldiers arrived, Jesus went to meet them, and he asked them what they wanted and who they wanted. They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he replied simply, "I am he." But just his presence and his words scared the soldiers so much that they retreated and actually fell to the ground. Again, he asked them what they wanted. They said they wanted him. And he asked them to let his disciples go. But Peter impetuously drew a sword and struck one of them, cutting off the guy's right ear. Jesus healed the man's ear and told Peter to put up his sword. Jesus told Peter that he intended to drink the cup of wrath and shame and judgment that the Father asked him to drink. The disciples fled, and Jesus was taken into custody. Jesus had come to earth from heaven to redeem or to buy back the fallen race of Adam from the evil one, Satan, and to buy for himself a bride, a people that would love him. And now the hour had come to pay that cosmic penalty, that bride price, with his own life. The soldiers took Jesus first to the home of someone named Annas, when he was interrogated and beaten there. Annas had been the high priest, and many of the Jews still looked at him as the high priest, but the Romans had deposed him and appointed instead Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the high priest. They actually lived in the same compound in different houses. And Jesus was taken first to the home of the acting high priest, the high priest Caiaphas, and then to Annas' home. While Jesus was being interrogated at the high priest's homes, Peter, one of his disciples and his close friends, was just outside the door listening and watching. Three times, one of the high priest's servants, different ones, asked Peter if he was a disciple of Jesus. They thought they recognized him. Each time, Peter denied it, even emphatically, even cursing one time. The third time, he denied knowing Jesus. A rooster crowed, as Jesus had prophesied earlier would happen, and Peter ran away crying. Because the Jews were living in an occupied country and subject to Roman law, the Jewish leaders took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem. Pilate questioned and interrogated Jesus and learned that he was a native of Galilee, an area outside Pilate's jurisdiction. That area was governed by Herod Antipas, a half-Jew who earlier had executed Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. By sending Jesus to Herod, Pilate thought he had found a way out of what he considered a mess that he didn't understand. Jesus had made an effort to answer the questions of the two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and Pilate even. But apparently, he had no respect whatsoever for Herod because he wouldn't even speak to him. Herod and his guards mocked and ridiculed Jesus, trying to get him to talk. Then they eventually sent him back to Pilate. Pilate questioned Jesus further and argued with the Jewish leaders, saying he found no reason to execute Jesus, no legal reason. But the Jewish leaders demanded that he have Jesus crucified. Pilate had Jesus beaten nearly to death with a whip to try to appease the Jewish leaders. But they still demanded that Pilate kill Jesus, arguing that Jesus claimed to be a king and they had no king but Caesar. Finally, Pilate turned Jesus over to Roman soldiers to be crucified. They made a crown of thorns, put it on his head, mocked him, then forced him to try to carry his own cross to the place of execution, but he was too weak to carry it all the way. So the soldiers forced an African man by the name of Simon to carry it the rest of the way for him. Jesus' place of execution was a hill outside of town called Golgotha. They stripped Jesus naked and nailed and tied him to a cross. Then they placed a sign over the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The Jewish leaders protested the sign, but Pilate would not take it down. The soldiers gambled at the foot of his cross for the clothing they'd stripped him of in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus was crucified between two criminals. One of those criminals mocked Jesus. The other asked Jesus to remember him after his death. Jesus promised a thief before the day ended that the two of them would be together in paradise. While Jesus was hanging on the cross, he saw his disciple John standing by, apparently the only one of the 12 disciples that was there at his crucifixion. He was standing by his mother, Jesus' mother, Mary, and his aunt and some other women. And Jesus asked John to take care of his mother after he was gone. Now, crucifixion was a slow, agonizing death that sometimes lasted for up to 2 days. And Jesus was put on the cross Friday about 9 a.m. and he died 6 hours later about 3 p.m. He may have died quicker because he was beaten so badly before he was crucified. The gospel writers indicate that Jesus spoke very little while he was dying. He asked his father to forgive his tormentors. He said he was thirsty. He cried out to God the why question that many of you and I have asked when we're suffering and when we don't understand. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he was dying, he said this, "It is finished," speaking to the crowds and primarily to his Father, "and into your hands I commit my spirit." While Jesus was on the cross that day, the sky became as dark as night, and there was an earthquake, and the curtain that separated the innermost part of the Jewish temple was torn in two. About 3 p.m, the Jewish leaders asked the Roman soldiers to break the legs of the three men being crucified to allow them to suffocate because they wouldn't be able to push themselves up and to die. They didn't want them hanging there during a Jewish Sabbath, particularly the Sabbath of Passover, which began at sundown on that Friday. But when the soldiers got to Jesus, they discovered that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Instead, they just, to be sure, thrust a spear in his side and up into the cavity of his heart. He was dead, and blood and bodily fluid poured out. Later, Jesus' body was given to a wealthy Pharisee by the name of Joseph, who was a secret follower of Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus, another Jewish leader who had come to Jesus that night earlier in the story, wrapped Jesus' body for burial and carried the body to a tomb owned by Joseph that was nearby. And a large rock was put over the entryway to that tomb. Pilate sent soldiers to guard the tomb, and everyone, and I'm sure I mean everyone, thought it was over. It was an awful and a scandalous thing that humanity did that day on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. What a strange way, though, for the Creator to rescue his prized creation, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. This morning, if you claim to be a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth, and you are trusting in his sacrificial death to give you eternal life, then I'm going to invite you to join us as we do what we do every Sunday here and what Christians have done for centuries. I'm going to ask you to take communion or the Lord's Supper if you want. Confess your sins before you do. But we want to take communion together. It's going to be passed. We're taking it to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made of himself to redeem us from bondage to sin, to our own sin nature, and to the devil himself and his demons. We're going to sing one more song, and while we're singing, the elements are going to be passed. And we'll take the elements together when I pop back up, and I'll give you a little forewarning. If you're looking for the bread, there's a double cup when you take the cup, and the little wafer representing his body is below. But just hold it till I pop back up, and then we'll take communion together.
as you knelt in the garden, was I on your mind? What was the choice set before you?
Representing the broken body of Jesus Christ. Let's take it together as he commanded in remembrance of his sacrifice.
As a matter of historical record, there was a man named Jesus. And he taught like nobody ever taught. Like when he taught, people went, who is this? We've never heard anything like this. And he lived like nobody ever lived, and he loved like nobody ever loved. He especially had a heart for people who were on the margins, for the sick, for the sinners, for the forgotten poor, the despised rich, As Jim pointed out on Friday, his great courage got him arrested. His great love led him to the cross. On Friday, his great heart stopped beating. On Friday, that which looked like a horribly tragic ending to such a wonderful life turned out to be the greatest sacrifice of love in the history of the world. On Saturday, there was great silence, for the king was sleeping. The deceiver, the liar, Satan, was rejoicing. The question is, would he awake? Was it just a myth? Another fairy tale? Well, let's find out. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. Please turn in your Bibles and Bible devices. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, well, wait a second, who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Like, well, we can't do that. It's too large. It's too big. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And as you can imagine, they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Three things I want us to see this morning from our text concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, I want us to see that the resurrection of Jesus was a surprise to just about everybody. If we had lived at the time of Jesus, we would have understood that Jesus was just one of many messianic figures who came and ended up dying disappointing deaths. For instance, you may know this guy, Simon Bar Kokhba. Simon Bar Kokhba led a revolt against the Roman Empire in 132 AD, and he set up an independent Jewish state, and he ruled for 3 years as its ruler, but his revolt, as all revolts were eventually crushed, and today his name is hardly known. Any Kokhba followers in the house this morning? Didn't think so. Didn't think so. After the failure of his revolt, the rabbinical writers began referring to him by a new name. Instead of calling him Bar Kokhba, son of a star, which is pretty cool, they began to call him Bar Kozba, which means you are the son of disappointment. If the story of Jesus ended on the cross where Jim had just left us, that would have been the story of Jesus as well. Son of God, please. He is the son of disappointment. Tragic failure ended the story. Remember what Jesus had told his disciples throughout the Gospels over and over and over again. Sometimes we forget this, right? Mark chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to condemn him to death, and they'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. Oh, by the way, though, 3 days later, he will rise. Here it is, the third day. You need to hear this. Absolutely nobody even considered the possibility that what Jesus had said would come true. His disciples are scattered. In verse 1 of our passage, three women come as soon as they can, early in the morning, with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, these spices were costly. They were designed to help deal with the stench that the decaying body would create. Nobody is expecting a resurrection. They expect to find a bloodied and decaying body. I mean, I appreciate their compassion, but they didn't believe Jesus would resurrect. Not a single person expected anything other than a dead body. As far as they were concerned, the story was over. And sometimes we make the mistake when we read the Bible and we think, you know, ancient people were a little backwards and everyone in those days was just thinking that, well, you know, Jesus would rise again. The resurrection was common. We're a little more sophisticated today. What we need to understand is that nobody back then expected the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't even have a category for it. When other leaders were killed, nobody thought to make up a resurrection story. The people in the Gospels didn't get it either, and yet something happened to transform them completely. A group of first century Jews who were scattered and defeated and had no category for the resurrection were suddenly changed to emboldened witnesses who were prepared to give up their lives speaking about what they had seen. Virtually all the disciples and early Christian leaders gave up their lives testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. Something happened on that morning that nobody had expected, and it changed everything. Hey, if you're here this morning and you're having a hard time believing the resurrection, join the club. There's not a person in the Gospels who expected it to happen, but something happened that changed everything and is still changing everything today. First off, the resurrection of Jesus was a surprise to just about everybody. Secondly, we see that Jesus' resurrection includes everybody, and I mean everybody gets invited to the party. Mark chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, these three women are about to become the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the message of the angel. Well, what's so surprising about this, you say? Like, what's the big deal? Well, in Jesus' day, women were viewed as being unreliable witnesses. Their testimony was not considered admissible evidence. The British theologian N.T. Wright makes the point that if you were inventing the story of the resurrection, you never would have made the first and best witnesses female. It would have been too inconvenient. The only reason that you would say that women were the first and best witnesses is because that's what actually happened. It's because it was true. But it's surprising for another reason. The readers of Mark's gospel would have understood that one of these three women, at least, was a woman with a past. Mary Magdalene was somebody who had previously been demon-possessed. Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 calls her Mary, from whom seven demons had come out. At least one of these three women is somebody with a history. You say, well, what's the point? Well, here's the point. Mark is showing us that the gospel turns things upside down. People who are excluded, who are pushed to the side, marginalized, are the first and best witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The least likely people who become part of the resurrection story. Maybe you are here this morning and you're thinking, I'm the least likely person. Lee, if you knew my past, Lee, if you knew my presence, like right now, like things that I've done, hidden secrets, there would be no hope for me. Do me a favor. Write this down. It's real short. I love this about Jesus. The first to be discounted in the kingdom of man are the first to be included in the kingdom of God. And just in case we get ahead of ourselves, Mark still points out that we won't get it right away. These women go to the tomb. They enter into a small chamber in the tomb, and a young man is sitting there. This young man, an angel, announces the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're told to go tell the disciples. All along, Jesus has been telling people, hey, don't say anything. Be quiet. Don't tell people who I am. Now he's like, okay, go tell everybody who I am. Now's the time. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said what? Nothing. He's like, just go, tell everybody. They said nothing to anyone. Why? Because they were afraid. The resurrection of Jesus is for the least likely people because even the best of us mess up on a regular basis. The resurrection changes us. The gospel changes us. But it's a process. Jesus' resurrection includes people like us, people who are the least likely to be included, people who still mess up in our responses to God and who don't get it right. And you're thinking, okay, Lee, what about the disciples? The angel told the woman in verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Then you will see him just as he told you. Before Jesus was betrayed, do you remember what he told his disciples? Mark chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, you all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. The disciples had completely blown it. Jesus had told them over and over and over again what was going to happen, and they just couldn't get it. And when they're finally put to the test, what do? They bail out. And out of all the disciples, no failure was more dramatic than Peter's. Peter had sworn emphatically, Mark chapter 14 and verse 31, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. You and me, Jesus, we're best friends, like forever. We're besties. I'm never leaving you, never. How gracious is God to single Peter out by name? No disciple had failed Jesus as much as Peter. No one had fallen as short as Peter had. No one felt as bad as he did. And yet Peter is singled out. Go. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. This is a clear sign that even Peter was forgiven by God. He had been singled out for God's grace. And the message is clear. And I want you to see this behind me. If even Peter can be forgiven, then there is no sin too big for God to deal with. There's nothing that you and I have ever done in the past that God cannot forgive. Hey, let me just tell you, I've been walking with Jesus now, good grief, for 41 years. And more often than not, sometimes I'll sit in my chair of prayer in my study and I'll have these moments and I know it's the enemy, but still, and I'm like, who am I? What am I doing here? I know what I did. I know what I said. I know what I should have done. I know what I didn't do, and I should have. There is no shameful secret that cannot be brought before God and needs to remain hidden from his grace-filled light. If you didn't get a chance to listen to the talk last week, and Jim talked about the importance of public confession, the importance about bringing all of our sins, all of our stuff into the light of Jesus. You see, when we do that, the enemy has no ammunition. There's nothing that he can use. He hates transparency. He hates when we bring stuff into Jesus' light because then he can't do anything. Whatever your past, whatever your present situation, God can forgive anything. Absolutely anything. He can forgive Peter, he can forgive you, and he can even forgive me. The resurrection of Jesus was a surprise to just about everybody. The resurrection of Jesus includes everybody, and I mean everybody's invited to the party. Lastly, Jesus's resurrection story continues today through you and me. I'm sure some of you may have noticed this morning that we've only looked at verses 1 through 8. And you're like, hey, well, Lee, there's more to the resurrection story in verses 9 through 20. It's pretty cool. Some pretty wild stuff in verses 9 through 20. You didn't finish the story. Well, there's a reason. The oldest and most reliable manuscripts end at verse 8. The early church fathers don't even seem to know anything beyond verse 8. Verses 9 through 20 seem to have been added later as a kind of a way to smooth out the ending. But still, I agree, this is a really strange way to end the book. The women come to the tomb, they find the stone rolled away, they meet an angelic messenger who tells them that Jesus is risen. And he gives him a message to go tell his disciples Jesus is alive, and he's going to go reconvene with his community in Galilee. And the story continues. And then, trembling and bewildered, the women went out. They fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. Amen. Let's pray. You're like, what happened? As I looked at it, I thought to myself, what a strange way to end
this book. And you can see why they tried to kind of neaten and straighten out the ending. So this begs the question, why does Mark's gospel end this way? Why so mysteriously does it just kind of finish with the women running away, afraid to tell anyone about what happened? Actually, I think the answer is really simple. It's because Mark's gospel isn't finished. The good news of Jesus Christ can't end in silence. That is, Mark is waiting for you and for me to finish the story. He's waiting for you and me to go tell people the good news. The women in the story run away in silence, but someone has to proclaim the gospel. Someone has to continue the gospel. It's up to you and me to complete the story. Did you notice that as we read the resurrection story, we saw dynamic movement? The women are moving. Jesus is moving. Now here's the question for you and me. How are we moving in this story? How are we moving? Elias Shakur is the retired Archbishop of Haifa, Nazareth. He describes himself as a Palestinian Arab Christian Israeli. I know, that's a mouthful. Just offended four people groups right there, right? And even though he's retired, he often speaks to Holy Land visitors, tours that come through, and he always starts with a series of questions. I want you to see him behind me. He says, why have you come to the Holy Land? Why are you here? Did you come looking for Jesus? He's gone. Didn't you get the memo? He isn't here. He is risen. He has sent you out to spread the good news into all the world. Now go do it. Two summers ago, a bunch of us from New Heights went to the Holy Land. And you fly into Tel Aviv and you go visit some different sites, but everything is pointing towards Jesus. Like you see some things about Paul, that's cool. And you see some Old Testament things and that's cool. But we need to get to Jesus. And so we get to the Sea of Galilee. Guess what? He's not there. We get to Capernaum, his home base. He's not there. Like where he preached the sermon on, he's not. When we go back to Jerusalem and the Via Della, he's not there. We go to the tomb and obviously he's not there. The young man, the angel in the story, presents each one of us with an incredible challenge as we sit here this morning. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. And this is the truth of the resurrection. The truth is that Jesus has moved on. He's gone ahead of us. Our task is to play catch up, to chase after him. He is going back to Galilee and we need to follow him there. You say how? Here's some steps. Go back to your beginning. Here's what the world, the flesh, and the devil want to do to us on a regular basis. Get us to forget our stones of remembrance. We need to soak ourselves in the scriptures. We need to soak ourselves again and again in a profound personal experience of Jesus. What was it like when you embraced him? Do you remember? When he healed you, when he forgave you, when he changed you, when you couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. When I first became a believer at 17 years of age. I'm sure they have these now. I'm almost embarrassed. I should know. I don't use them. But back in the day, we had these little things called spiritual tracks. You remember those? And it was the gospel. I had about 1,000 of them, and I hid them everywhere. Every restaurant. Every time I'd go visit my dad, I'd hide them in between magazines, in between the sheets of his bed. You're like, man, that's not the best way. It may not have been the best way, but I was so excited about Jesus, I didn't care. When was the last time you were so excited about Jesus, you didn't care? Like King David, you're like, I'll become even more undignified. I don't care. I love him so much, I've got to tell the story to a broken world. The resurrection is not the end of the story. We need to finish it. We need to finish it. In the Celtic Christian tradition, the symbol for the Holy Spirit is a wild goose. And it's a beautiful symbol because no matter how carefully we might creep up behind a wild goose and try and catch it and tame it, it always flies away before we can. You see, the wild goose tends to disrupt and surprise. And Jesus is like that too. We cannot tame Jesus and turn him into a happy ever after story. We must spend the rest of our lives chasing him and following where he leads. But let me remind us, we are not on a wild goose chase. We are chasing the wild goose. And there's a huge difference between the two. As we chase Jesus, he will take us on the adventure of a lifetime. So if we spend the better part of who we are chasing after Jesus, he'll give not only our thirsty souls water to drink, but he'll give us the abundant life that he promised. Now, let me just say this, especially if you live in the first world, if you live in this area, you'll be tempted to chase after everything but Jesus. We've talked about this, right? Yeah, resurrection, that's great, but I've got some hobbies. I've got some bucket list stuff. I've got some serious goals for me. We spend the better part of who we are chasing after Jesus. He'll not only give our thirsty souls water to drink, but he'll give us the abundant life he promised. A life that is at times a little out of control, a little risky and unpredictable, but abundant. Maybe you're here this morning and you want that life. You're like, I've tried everything else. And it's not working. I've chased after everything. And I always think this will be the time where I'm fulfilled and I'm never fulfilled. You'll never be fulfilled. Jesus says, come to me. And not only will I forgive your sin and take your burdens, but I'll give you abundant, meaningful, purpose-filled life. Like right now. And then it gets even better. When you die, he'll give you eternal life. If you want to know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, now not a relationship with the church or a denomination or a political party or some terrible representation of Jesus you saw on the internet, but you want to know what it means to run after the wild goose Jesus, come talk to me. I would love to sit down and reason together and tell you what it looks like to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach and teach the Bible. And I'm so blessed to get to do this. And I thank you that I don't have to get up and talk about things that don't matter. But I get to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and this means the world to me. Lord Jesus, may our lives reflect your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would empower us as you did the first followers of Jesus. Help us to chase after the wild goose. Give us courage, passion, compassion and boldness to chase after Jesus, knowing that our story isn't finished until you call us home. Father, may we live in light of the day of resurrection for Jesus' name, for Jesus' fame. Amen.